So you never know what's going to happen. Well, I invite you to turn in the Gospel of John to John chapter 1. For this Advent series, we're taking a little break from Mark, and we're going to be in John. It's in page number 886 if you're using the Bible in the pew rack. But John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 today as we go through John's prologue. You remember, we're calling this series the Advent of the Bright Word. Advent just means coming or arrival. And so this Advent season, we celebrate the arrival, the coming of Jesus Christ. But John, in a really unique way, kind of gives us the big picture. He gives us the theology of Christmas. He doesn't give us the details about Jesus' birth that we find in Matthew or in Luke. But he goes all the way back to the beginning, as we saw last week. All the way back before time began to give us Christ before he was made flesh. And then he's going to go on, as we'll see in coming weeks, that he did come, of course, to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to tabernacle with us. But he comes here as a life and as a light. You know, it's not an accident that at Christmas time, light is such a significant theme. We put lights on our Christmas trees, we put lights around our house and lights in the windows, and that's because we are celebrating the one who is the light himself. He is the shining light. And so we want to read about that in John chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, I've been really helped by a sermon series by another pastor, Richard Phillips. So his sermons have formed kind of a springboard for these sermons. So I want to give credit where credit is due for some of the outline. But let me read for us John 1. We'll be focusing on verses 4 and 5, but let me just start back at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the reading of God's word. You know, like a lot of good literature, well-written literature, the beginning of a piece of the work, whether it's a book or a story, will have echoes of what's going to come later in the story. It's going to give some kind of foreshadowing of the themes that you're going to see. And John does that here in his prologue. And right here in verses 4 and 5, we see three important themes that are going to be coming up again and again, if you read through the whole book of John, John's Gospel. And the three things are these powerful images of light and light and darkness. Life, light, and darkness. And so those are the three that kind of form, those three images or concepts are going to form an outline for us. But as we come, we see Jesus, first of all, as the life. We see Jesus as the life. Jesus Christ, John tells us, and we need to get this into our own hearts and heads and souls too. Jesus Christ is the most alive being in the universe. He is the most brightly shining light in the universe. He is a source of all life and all light. But speaking first of all about life. The word life appears 36 times in John's Gospel alone, far more than in any other of the New Testament books. It's one of his most important themes, the theme of life. Life. In the very first verses, he had told us that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that all things were made through this one, this Word, the second person of the Godhead, who is the Word, the source of all life in the universe. But John is telling us that he doesn't just possess life within himself. He is life. He is life itself. Life is found in him and through him. Later on in John, I'm going to be kind of skipping around and just giving us some little quotes from a lot of places, especially in John's Gospel. But Jesus, later on in chapter 5, talks about himself and he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus is speaking about himself. Jesus has all life within himself. Now that includes all the life that we see around us, all the physical, biological life, the actual breaths that we take, the lives of these plants here, of the trees outside, of the animals. In a very important, foundational way, Jesus Christ is not only the agent through which all those things were first created, but he also sustains them moment by moment. He is the embodiment of the principle of life itself. And of course, not just physical, biological life, but John's main focus, of course, throughout this book is especially spiritual life. And John has a special term for that kind of spiritual life. He calls it eternal life. When you read through John, you read about eternal life a lot. Of course, you know probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Most people seem to know John 3:16. People hold up little signs for it at football games and things, but in there we hear about the eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that all those who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. All these things are tied together. Physical, biological life is ultimately meant to be grounded in a whole of our life in Christ, our spiritual life. When we think about that term, eternal life, we know, okay, that means when I became a Christian, I got eternal life. But we shouldn't think of eternal life just in terms of quantity, of just kind of extra years that just kind of go on. It's also talking about eternal life in terms of quality. Quality of life. Eternal life is a kind of life that God has within himself. And now that life that he has within himself is lived out through us. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to have eternal life. So when John speaks about Christians having eternal life, he's not just talking simply about extending or prolonging our lives as we know them now. He's talking about heavenly life, which begins at the moment that we believe in Christ, but it goes on forever. It never ends. Millions of years from now, the life that we have in Christ will still be ours in Christ. Millions, billions of years from now. So according to John, one way we could get at what this eternal life is to think about its opposite. The opposite of eternal life isn't just death, isn't mere physical death, but eternal condemnation. That's what the opposite of eternal life is. Jesus said in John is writing here, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So to receive eternal life is to be saved from God's holy and righteous judgment, to be saved from that, and then to be able to enter into Christ's eternal reign of glory, his eternal life. But this eternal life that we receive through Christ isn't just some abstract spiritual principle. The spiritual life is meant to be welling up within us and to have very real ramifications, a very real impact in the believer's life, in the right here and now. It's not that we just sit and think, well, isn't that wonderful that I'll live forever with Christ? And that is wonderful. But it's meant to be a life that is welling up within us even now. Once you receive the eternal life of Christ, it ought to just naturally give us a richer inner life, a greater capacity to enjoy and to appreciate all of life, to enjoy even the creation, the world that he's made around us. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous preacher of a couple generations ago, and he tells a story of meeting an older man who had just a few days before been converted, later in life, had been converted to Christ. And so he came upon this man who was standing in a garden, and he was holding something, and he was just gazing at it in wonder. And so as G. Campbell Morgan says, as he got closer, he asked, well, you know, what is it that you're looking at? And this man, he showed him a leaf. It was just a simple leaf that had fallen from a tree. But he said in this voice that was just filled with awe, he said, I'm looking at the beauty of God. Look at the beauty of God. You're finding real eternal life in Christ had awakened in this man a deeper appreciation for the wonder of just physical life as well. See, it's meant to be tied together. Unfortunately, that's not always the impression that a lot of our unsaved friends and family members have of what it means to be a Christian. That's not the picture a lot of our unsaved neighbors and folks here in our culture have of what it means to have life in Christ. If we were to ask some of our non-Christian friends, people who have, at least at this point, have rejected the Christian message, and if we were to ask them what they think their life would be like if they were to convert to Christianity, what do you think they would say? This is actually a good exercise. It's a good thing to ask them sometime. It's very revealing. If you were to ask them this way, and so you could kind of pose two, I guess, alternatives. Say, if you were to become a Christian, do you think your life would become, on the one hand, more appreciative of beauty and nature, more open to new experiences? Do you think you would develop a deeper and richer inner life with a greater capacity for delight in other people, a greater capacity for delight in the world? Would you become more selfless and more compassionate, more interested in the world, more interested in the life of the mind and learning, more interested in the arts, more interested in other cultures, on and on? Or, on the other hand, if you were to become a Christian tomorrow, do you think you would become less interested in beauty and in the environment, less open to new experiences? Would you have a smaller, more narrowed, shriveled inner life, less interest in other people who are different from you? Would you become more self-centered and more judgmental, less interested in the world, less interested in intellectual pursuits, less interested in the arts and other cultures? And we could go on and on. I'm afraid the answer that we might get would be the latter. And the question that we need to think through as an evangelical church is, why have we taught them that? Why have we taught them that? Why is it that especially, and I'm thinking probably especially of younger folks who have rejected Christianity, why is it that they view being a Christian as your life becoming more narrow-minded, more provincial, more judgmental, more angry? Now, yes, surely part of the reason for that is because Christians hold views which are very unpopular, in many ways very countercultural to our moment in history, in our secular culture. Our view of the significance of life in the womb makes some people upset with us, that our views of what we think the scriptures teach regarding abortion. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way to God sounds very narrow. So I understand that, and that is certainly a part of the picture. And yet, I'm still saddened that so many unbelievers can't seem to find more Christians who very clearly love life, who very clearly love learning, who are quick to appreciate the good and the true and the beautiful that the Christians that we see in the culture around us. And instead, all they hear from us is critique and combative culture war language. The life of Christ really ought to give believers a genuine zest for life. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of fake zest for life, you know, putting on a show and acting as though everything is chipper and hunky-dory, and, you know, people see through that. People want to see authenticity and genuineness, but a genuine enjoyment, a zest for life. Because the alternative to life in Christ, when our unsaved friends are led to the logical conclusion of a life without Christ, of a world without God, that's what inevitably will lead to a loss of enjoyment in life. That was actually the case in the life of Charles Darwin. And this is really tragic to me. Reading in his autobiography, Charles Darwin, toward the end of his life, he was convinced that his scientific discoveries meant that there was no God, there was no personal God. And so the tragic conclusion in his mind of the logical outcome of this system of thought was that the world is purely nature. There is no God behind it. And so he writes this toward the end of his life. He says that led to a sense of despair later in his life, an inability to actually enjoy the aesthetic pleasures of life, to enjoy poetry and music and art. This is what he writes in his diary, his autobiography about the end of his life. He said, "Up until the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. And even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare. Formerly, pictures gave me considerable, and music very great, delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have tried to read Shakespeare and found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. I have also almost lost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight which it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. But why this should have caused the atrophy of that part of the brain alone on which the higher tastes depend, I cannot conceive. The loss of these tastes is a loss of happiness and may possibly be injurious to the intellect, and more probably to the moral character, by enfeebling the emotional part of our nature." That is a heartbreaking admission. But that is a logical and necessary conclusion of a life without God. If that is what is seen as the reality, then it drains the color out of all of life. And there are very many other, actually some famous atheists who have admitted similar things. But John wants us to see here that in Christ there is real and vibrant life. In verse 4 he says, "In him was life." Later on in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In him is life, and he is the most alive being in the universe. Now, before we move on, and I know I need to move on to these other points more quickly. Y'all need to listen more quickly here. But I want you to hear me say this before we move on. Yes, the life of Christ in us is meant to well up within us and to give us a zest for life. That's how it's meant to work. And yet the Lord also knows that Christians struggle with actually feeling the joy that we know in our heads at times. So as I was saying before, we don't have to try to fake some kind of joy. We don't slap on a plastic grin. We can be honest. And one of the things that, as you look at great men and women throughout church history who have loved the Lord, have also struggled with sadness, with even depression. Yes, Christians do struggle with these things. And I wanted just to make sure that you hear me say that. So I don't want you to come away thinking that, well, if I don't feel that sense of zest for life all the time, then something must be wrong with me. Well, yes, in a sense, something is wrong. It's not the way the Lord made us, but it's not necessarily through any fault of our own. We have broken bodies, and sometimes just for very, very simple biological or chemical reasons, we struggle sometimes to see that light, to see that joy. And sometimes the color seems to drain out of life, even for those who know Christ. But in the midst of that, the Lord wants to call us back to remind us that he is the light. And so it's in the community of other believers, of having the light of his word regularly shining in our life. And yes, sometimes taking the medication that we need, those are the ways the Lord can allow us to experience that zest for life, which is ours in Christ. So I wanted to have that caveat. But not only is Jesus Christ presented here as life, but also as light. As light, he says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shines in the darkness. He says the very first words, really, we know that we have recorded from God are "let there be light." We already saw that last week. John is echoing that creation account where God spoke light into existence. Now, light is a huge concept. There are a lot of, a rich array of meaning within that. Let me just run through very quickly four ways that Christ is a light. Four things that light does. First of all, light reveals. When you walk into a dark room, you flip on a light switch. It reveals. That's exactly what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 9. When he was speaking of Jesus, he said, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Light reveals. Light also warms. It warms. When the Bible talks about walking in darkness, it's referring not just to ignorance, but to a culpable ignorance. It's really talking about walking in sin and moral depravity. That's what the Bible means when it talks about walking in darkness. But when the light of Christ shines in a person's life, their cold heart is warmed. It's changed. It experiences, it's no longer hard, but it's soft and supple and receptive to being taught by the Lord, to change as he works in us and warms us. This spiritual transformation is what Jesus is talking about when he says in John chapter 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." It reveals, it warms and changes us. Thirdly, light guides. Light guides us. You picture a lighthouse. Or you remember all the way back in Exodus and the story about how the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, and as they wandered through the wilderness, how did God lead them? He led them by going in front of them as a great pillar of cloud by day and light by night. He is a light that guided the Israelites throughout the wilderness wandering. That was a manifestation of his presence with them, to guide them during that long and that hard journey. He was their light. Of course, he's our light, too. He's our light. And then finally, light gives us life. Gives life. You know, if you want a plant to grow, if you don't want it to wither, we put these plants in the window, don't we? So that they could have access to the sunshine. Light gives life. You got to put the plants where they'll get to the sunlight. And that's how we grow too. If you want to grow upward into the light of the sun, the S-O-N, sun, you need to let the light of Christ's word shine on you. So we need to let the light give us his life. He is the word made flesh. And so how does his light shine in us? Primarily, it's through his word. It's the other things, what we call the means of grace, as we're enjoying fellowship with other believers, through prayer, through the use of the Lord's Supper. And all these things, he gives us his light. It's our grow light, so that we grow up in Christ. And of course, we are meant to be a reflector of that light to the world. It's not just a light that we keep for ourselves. It's not a selfish light just for us. It's a light that we're meant to have kind of bounce off of us. Well, we enjoy it, but it also bounces out to the rest of the world, reflected through us. So if Jesus is the sun, S-U-N, then we are the moon, reflecting his glory, his light. And that's exactly what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 5. He told us, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it up on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." In the same way, he says, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We're meant to be a reflection of his light. Well, a third image that John uses is not only life and light, but thirdly, darkness. It's the darkness that's overcome. Darkness, of course, is the opposite of light, the very opposite. You know, if light stands for the knowledge of God, then darkness represents spiritual ignorance, spiritual blindness in which our world is dying. If light stands for warmth and goodness, then the darkness of the world is that which is enslaved to sin. If the light leads us in good paths, then darkness is the realm of the lost and the blind. If light brings life, then darkness is the realm of death. Darkness is opposed to the light. And that's what John tells us in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It has not overcome it. You can hear implied in there that the darkness was trying to overcome it, but it can't. The coming of Christ into the world meets opposition from the darkened world. That's what Jesus says in John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Nothing has ever condemned the world more than the way that it responded to the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. You know, just like in our own culture, sometimes we're tempted to think that humankind is basically good, but the Bible tells us that, unfortunately, that's not the reality. And if you ever doubt that, just have a look again at how humanity received Christ 2,000 years ago. He came without sin. He came healing and teaching the way to God the Father. He came as light shining in the darkness. But for that very reason, the world hated him. The world hated him. The hypocritical Pharisees resented him because he was exposing their legalism. The other religious leaders, the priests and the scribes, they envied his popularity. The power-hungry Romans, they thought that he was a threat to their military domination. And it's not just a problem with the elites. Even just the average Joes, the ordinary folks, the crowds, were the very ones that cried out for his execution. They yelled out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And so when God's Son came into the world thanked him by nailing him to a cross. The cruelest form of torture, the cruelest form of execution that the Romans could come up with. And so even people today who claim to admire Jesus as a wonderful moral teacher and yet still refuse his claim as Savior and Lord, in some sense, at some deep level, they resent his holy and righteous example because it exposes their own sin. We have a natural tendency to want to run from the light, lest our sin be exposed. Have you ever noticed how nervous you get if a policeman is driving behind you? Why is that? Well, I would submit, at least in part probably, that's because you have a guilty conscience. If you didn't have a guilty conscience, it wouldn't bother you if you had nothing to be worried about. But of course, you're like me. I'm checking my speed, and I'm thinking, because I know that sometimes I do speed, and I'm thinking, oh, I want to make sure I'm not speeding now. I'm very careful to signal when I change lanes, and you're on your best behavior. People are unnerved by Jesus because a spotlight is pointed on our very souls. There's nowhere to hide. But that very light becomes the very source of our rescue. When the life and light of Christ actually enters a person, then we learn how to welcome the light because we know we need the light. Just like if your car is broken down on a dark road, you actually welcome a police car turning on its blue lights and showing up. You're relieved. But you have to recognize that need first to say, oh, I need him. I need him. Well, let me close with this. You know, in all of this, we know that this is true. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. We know that he is our life. But why is it then that even as believers, we are tempted to run after counterfeit life, to run after counterfeit light, when we know the source of true life and true light? There's nowhere else that we could turn to. When some of the disciples were leaving Jesus, and Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to turn back also?" Peter famously says this. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He alone has the word of life. He is our light. Why would we look elsewhere? And yet we still are tempted to try to fill those senses of void with all kinds of other things, things that may be okay in and of themselves. But we're tempted to look for life and light in all the wrong places, to look for it in entertainment, to look for it in food, or in, and it could be in medication, or in relationships, or in family, or any number of things that we look to fill that longing which is meant to be filled by Christ alone. And that's not just true of unbelievers. I'm saying it's true of us today as well. Even though we belong to Christ and we know that the light of His Word shines in us, we still run to other things. Where are you tempted to look for life and light in all the wrong places? I wonder if you've heard of the placebo effect. Remember the placebo effect? Pharmaceutical companies, when they have developed a new drug, they will put together this study. And so they get these participants together, and they do a double-blind study so that some of the participants are given the actual medication, and others are given a placebo, which is just a sugar pill. There's no medicine in it whatsoever. But they're told, that everyone is told that they're given the same pill. So they don't realize they got the placebo, the sugar pill. And so the placebo effect is when a participant in one of these studies, thinking that they got the real drug, is convinced that the drug is working. And it might have an actual psychosomatic effect where you are actually start to feel better. And you actually think, oh, I'm great, I'm cured. That's what the placebo effect is. But here's the point. You know, that just only happens in studies. But in real life, if you were dying of some disease, but you fool yourself into thinking that you've been cured, that can be deadly. And the most important things, the things that matter in real life, this placebo effect, spiritually speaking, can be deadly. You might feel cured, but objectively that placebo, that counterfeit medicine, could be the death of you unless you actually got the real medicine. That's the reality for so many folks in our world. Our unsaved friends and neighbors are running after counterfeit life and counterfeit light. They think that they're seeing light and think that they're seeing life and they think that they're content. But it's a placebo effect which can only lead to death. And so this is why it's so important, as John tells us, that we are reflecting the life of Christ, that they see in us, and that they're able to hear the gospel message. Now, ultimately, only the Lord can open their eyes to see the real light. Up until that point, it's just been, you know, if you close your eyes and rub them, you can kind of see stars. It's a phantom light. It's not real light. But only the Lord can open our eyes for the first time to see, wow, this is what the sun looks like. Only the Lord can allow them to experience true life. But He's pleased to use us as we reflect that light to a dying world. May we know His life and His light. And may it, through us, roll back the darkness in our community and in the world. Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You are our life and our light, and that Your light has rolled back the darkness in our own lives. Lord, even when we struggle with ongoing darkness, the darkness of illness, of going through the dark valley that You take us through, we thank You that You are the light who is with us. You are the life who is dwelling within us by Your powerful Holy Spirit. And Lord, we do pray that we would be a reflection of that life and light to our neighbors, that people would come to know Christ, that their eyes would be opened, that the eyes of not just their physical eyes, their spiritual eyes, their hearts would be softened to receive the gospel message. Lord, ultimately, that's something that only You can do. But we know that You can do it because You did it in our lives. And we know that You desire to do it in the lives of our friends and our neighbors as well. So please be pleased to use us for Your gospel glory. We pray in Jesus' name.